Thank you so much for your word and for the wisdom that we can gain by studying your word with you teaching us by your spirit. We pray that that would happen today, that you would teach us by the power of your spirit, that we would respond well to what we learn and receive it and obey it and apply it to our lives. And we pray that you'd be glorified in our response to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been thinking about salvation in our study of theology. It's a pretty big subject, and we started with God's actions in granting us salvation, did several weeks on that, and then when we came back to this, we talked about God's ongoing work of salvation, which we call sanctification, and now we're going to be talking about God's completion of our salvation. Scripture speaks of salvation in all three of these ways. Past, present, and future terms are used to describe what God has done, is doing, and will do for us. You know, we use the past a lot. We have been saved. And for those of us who are in Christ, there is a definite point in the past when we were changed, and the change was fundamental and transformative from the inside out. We went from being God's enemies to being God's children. He granted us faith and repentance. He made us alive in Christ. He forgave us for all of our sins. He gave to us the righteousness of God. And all of that has already been done for everyone who is a Christian. We have been saved. Then there's the present sense of our salvation, which we've been talking about most recently. We're being saved. We're being sanctified, so that our lives are becoming more consistent with what we've been made to be in Christ. Our thinking and our moral actions are coming more in line, more in harmony with the character of God. But there's also a future aspect to our salvation. And this is good news, because there are a lot of days when it's still kind of hard. but there is coming something that will be complete and victorious, when our salvation will be finalized. Some things are not available to us yet, but they will be. And usually when we talk about the far future, we talk about our glorification. There's coming a time when all of our struggles will be completed, when we will be fully victorious, when we will be vindicated for our trust in Christ. In our glorified state, we're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to be completely free from sin. We're no longer even going to have the capacity to sin against our Lord. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And all of these are valid ways of talking about salvation. Well, it's the future aspect of our salvation that is our next subject of study. And in the next two sessions, at least, we're going to be talking about that, Lord willing. Talking about God's completion of our salvation. And the very first question related to that topic is what we're going to think about today, which is whether or not it is certain that God will complete his work in us. Will a person who has genuinely been saved and made one with Christ always remain so? Or is it possible for such a person to lose what he has attained? So that's our topic for today. What is God doing between bringing us to salvation and bringing us to glorification? Is he preserving us perfectly, keeping us so that we make it there? Or could the wheels come off between here and heaven? Now, on this topic, those on one side of the position use phrases like once saved, always saved, or a better phrase, the perseverance of the saints. And so we're going to think in terms of that one. Both phrases speak to the idea that that a person who is genuinely saved, who has been changed, cannot undo the change that God has done in us. Either by the person himself can't undo it, nobody else can undo it, no circumstances that could arise can undo it, it's permanent. Now, there are many professing Christians who do not believe that, or who are not sure that that is the case, that salvation is permanent and unchanging. Many groups teach that you can lose your salvation, and they spend a lot of time warning their people not to do this and not to do that because you don't want to lose your salvation. I remember witnessing to a young lady years ago, and she was telling me her testimony. I was on staff of a church, and I was visiting with this family, and she was telling how she got saved, and I thought, oh, this is sounding pretty good. And then she said, and then I did this and this, and so then I got saved again. And by the time she got to the fourth time telling me she had been saved again, and now she wants to get, you know, I was like, okay, let's back up. A lot of misunderstanding on this. And so if you're not asking any questions on this topic, understand that millions of people are, and millions of people are sure that they can lose their salvation. And so we need to be well equipped to give an answer, to help people who are perplexed. Now, that young lady, I think, after that conversation, got saved for the first time. She didn't understand salvation. And I had the blessing of baptizing her. And I think that it took that time. I pray that it did. Sometimes people just misunderstand salvation completely, but sometimes genuine Christians don't know what to think on this. Now, our position here is clear, I hope. We believe that all genuine Christians will persevere. We believe that it is impossible for an actual believer to lose salvation under any circumstances at all. You can't lose it. And that's generally the position of churches that hold to the doctrines of grace. It's logically consistent with the doctrines of grace. If you don't believe that you produced your salvation, and you don't believe that you assisted in producing your salvation, then you're far less likely to be tempted to think that you could do something to mess it up. If you're not the source, and you weren't involved in the process, then you're not nearly as likely to believe that you have the kind of power it would take to make the wheels fall off. Arminian churches, excuse me, Arminian churches tend to think that you can lose your salvation. And that idea is also logically consistent with the rest of their views regarding salvation. If you think that you helped, then you're more likely to believe that you could undo what you did. Now, some Arminian churches do not believe this. Some try to have it both ways, and they say that you have to choose, you have to do this, but once you choose, it can't be unchosen, it can't be undone. Once saved, always saved is the mantra in such churches. And I grew up in that kind of church, and I can tell you from personal experience that we were saying once saved, always saved, but most of us were struggling with it because it's inconsistent with the doctrine. You know, and so the mantra was there all the time. But most people were struggling with, yeah, but really, I mean, because I did this, right? And what if I do that? Then what's going to happen? Now, let's be really clear that there are real Christians on both sides of this argument. This is something that Christians struggle with at times. Now, there are unbelievers on both sides of this argument, too. But we're talking about the Christians this morning. And each group quotes numerous scriptures to support its position. We often find this to be true on important points of doctrine. It's very much like creationists and evolutionists looking at scientific evidence, looking at the fossil record. Everyone looks at the same evidence, and because of the presuppositions, they reach radically different conclusions. One set of conclusions is wrong and doesn't hold up under clear thinking, but everybody's looking at the same stuff. And it's like that with these real Christians who are opposite on this. We're looking at the same passages of Scripture, and because of the presuppositions, we're reaching opposite conclusions, and somebody's presuppositions won't hold up under clear thinking and a careful study of the Scripture with good hermeneutics. Now, these arguments have been going on for centuries, and I'm not pretending that I can undo any of that for anybody. I just want to show you that this, if we study the Scripture carefully, one answer will hold up and the other one will not. And as it regards the question before us today, what you'll see if you study the scripture carefully and use consistent hermeneutics is that this idea that saints persevere to the end is a biblical idea, that Christians, real ones, always endure to the end. So I want to give you some reasons from the scripture to believe in the perseverance of the saints. And I'm going to start with some general concepts, and then we'll look at some very pointed, specific scriptures. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because of the power of divine love. Let's start with love. Everybody likes to talk about love. We believe it because of love. Look at Romans 8, 31 to 39. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Scripture says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this one passage may be enough for you. I hope it is. We're going to keep talking about more just to have a more rounded out view. But this whole thing is about God's love preserving us effectively. Nothing's going to separate us from his love once it has been given to us. Paul is convinced that nothing can overpower God's love for us. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because of the power of divine purpose. God loves us and God has a purpose for us. Philippians 1:6 is a popular memory verse, and I hope you know it. It says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Is God going to start something in you and not complete it? Is that not an accusation against God himself, that he would not finish what he started? In John 15:8, Jesus said, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." There's purpose in this. And the idea that a real Christian could lose his salvation implies that the Father has set out to glorify himself in this person and failed. Now, we reject that idea. So we believe in the perseverance of the saints because of love, because of purpose, and because of the power of divine care. The idea that you could come to Christ and then lose your salvation implies some inadequacy in God's personal, individual care for you. We reject that because the Scripture teaches just the opposite. Hebrews 7:25 is a good reference here. It says, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's able to save us forever because he's active now in preserving us. He's making intercession for us, even now, in this period when we're redeemed but still sinning. The Lord who redeemed us is making intercession for us. And his care for us, Jesus is praying for us. And Scripture says the Spirit is also interceding for us. In Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Christians should be confident in God's ongoing care for us and his power to keep us for himself. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul said, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He's not going to get you halfway there and fall asleep on guard. He's able to guard what you entrust to him all the way to the end. Now, sometimes you're concerned about whether somebody can outwit the purposes of God and destroy this salvation. Sometimes that's pointed at another person. You know, you're worried about that person. Scripture actually addresses that too in Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Actually, it applies pretty well to ourselves too. What's my hope that I'm going to make it? It is that the Lord is able to make me stand. That's the only hope. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because of the power of divine provision. Divine provision. To doubt the permanent nature of salvation is to question the value and the power of the sacrifice for sin that Jesus made on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Well, how effective is that healing? How valuable was that sacrifice? You do not relapse if you've been healed by Jesus in that way. It's a permanent change. Titus 3, verses 5 to 7 say, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To doubt the permanent nature of salvation is to doubt the value of that transaction. The Scripture assures us with God's immediate and practical provision to take us through. You know, he made provision on the cross, and he's made provision in time. He's going to carry us through this period before our glorification. One example of that immediate provision, that present tense provision, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. When you do sin, you have the promise, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's active now in making provision for us, forgiveness, strength to resist temptation. We believe in the perseverance of the saints because of the power of divine promise. God has made some promises about eternal life. One of the most well-known and profound is what Jesus said in John 10, verses 27 to 29. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, I told you I grew up in Arminian churches with the once saved, always saved mantra, and everybody's doubting their salvation. And one of those encounters with somebody who was, I showed this passage to, and I said, see, there, no one, nothing can take you out of his hand. He said, yeah, but you can jump. Yeah. Well, no, actually you can't, because that would be something. It says nothing. Nothing. No one. Not even you, yourself. You should not doubt God's promises. He's made some promises. Even the words eternal life, which if you are a biblical Christian, you understand that you receive at the moment of salvation. We are not thinking we're going to get this after we die or after purgatory. We get this at the front end, eternal life, everlasting life, by definition. That doesn't go away. These are some general reasons from the Scripture to believe that salvation is permanent. Scripture also gives us some very direct assertions stating the permanence of our salvation. These verses show something of how we ought to be able to enjoy our assurance during this part of our existence between salvation and glorification. And we even have a responsibility to see that we do. Consider Hebrews 6:11, which says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, if there is no full assurance of hope, that verse is meaningless. You need to be diligent so you can enjoy it. But you can't possibly do that if it doesn't exist. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Never. And then I won't read it to you, but the entire book of 1 John exists to, to show you that salvation is permanent and that you can know it. I will read the purpose statement, though, in 1 John 5:13. John explains why he wrote that letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know that you have eternal life. If it were not eternal or everlasting, then you couldn't know it. And John wasted his words writing that letter, and we reject that. That's not at all the case. So there are some biblical reasons to believe in the perseverance of the saints. Now, you're going to realize that there are people on the other side of this argument, and they have Bibles too, and they believe them, and they're trying to study them and understand them, and they tend to use different verses, and sometimes the same verses, to assert that you can lose your salvation, so you better be careful. And we need to be able to answer those arguments that are commonly used. Now, arguments that Christians can lose their salvation tend to come in two general categories, and the first involves statements in Scripture that seem to imply the possibility. Well, you read that verse and it sounds like, well, I guess you could, or it wouldn't say that. That's how it seems on the surface, at least. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 24:4, Jesus said, see to it that no one misleads you. And then later in the same situation, in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And so some people look at that and say, well, see there, these people are falling away. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And they see in that the possibility of falling from salvation into an unregenerate state. There are also positive statements that seem to have that implication, at least to people who start with the right mindset to see it. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 says, "We desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, I read verse 11 a minute ago on the other side of the argument, right? I did. I don't know if you caught that. This is one of those examples where people are looking at the same verses. John 3:16 happens to be another one. That one was slightly different focus, but that was used by grace believers for centuries before the last century to assert the doctrines of grace. So these verses, the Calvinists used to support the perseverance of the saints, the Arminians used to support losing salvation. We see the full assurance of hope until the end in verse 11, and they see in verse 12 at least the possibility of a Christian becoming sluggish and failing to inherit promises. What do you make of that? Here's another example, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And people who believe this way look at that and say that he means being disqualified from salvation, and that it would even have been possible for Paul to lose his salvation after all that he had done. So that's the first category, is these statements that seem to imply that. The second category of arguments from those on the other side of this look at examples in Scripture where somebody has fallen away. And they go, "See there? There's one." Let me give you some examples of that. 1 Timothy 1:19-20. Paul says, and I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence just to save time, "but keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So these have shipwrecked, they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. 2 Timothy 2:16-18 says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." And then 2 Peter 2:1-2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. Now the phrase here that they point to is the master who bought them. They're denying the master who bought them. And they say, "See there? They had it and they lost it." So those who believe that you can lose your salvation read all of these verses and they think that people have actually had redemption and union with Christ and then lost it. Now we have to be really careful how we approach questions like this, because there are greater ramifications. And if a position is true, it will hold up to the test of all of Scripture. These passages that I've read are much better understood to be referencing people who appear to have had salvation, who received something in the way of a superficial understanding of truth, and then showed themselves not to have been saved at all. They fall away from the appearance of salvation. And the best explanation of this phrase, the denying the master who bought them, is that this is Paul's very, very frequent use of sarcasm on display. These false teachers, and he's talking about false teachers, not run-of-the-mill, quiet, in-the-pew false converts. These are false teachers. And they're saying that Jesus bought them. And everything about their lives and everything about their doctrines denies that fact. And Paul says, denying the master who bought them. That's how I take it. These false teachers were claiming to have been bought by him, but they hadn't been. And their lives were proof. Doesn't mean that they were once his. It means that their claim was always false. Now, let me give you an example to show that the Scripture does treat a superficial reception of the truth in this kind of language. There are people who seem to have the truth, and they don't actually have it. In the parable of the soils, Jesus talks about this exact kind of person. It's in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. And Jesus says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Now, typically, in churches who believe you can lose your salvation, the parable of the soils, there's only one kind of lost person and there are three kinds of saved people. You know, the one Satan plucked away immediately is lost, and these other ones are supposed to be saved. And so they look at this and say, this is a saved person. And then he fell away. And they say, you know, he received the word with joy. But that is not at all how this parable should be understood. You know, you understand that on the rocky places, Jesus is talking about a sheet of bedrock, impenetrable by any seed, with a thin layer of dirt over the top, so you don't really realize how shallow the soil is, and you're spreading your seed, you know, primitive farming techniques. You're spreading your seed all around, and the seed comes up there, and it looks good, because there's a lot of energy in the seed, and when the root can't go down, all of the energy goes into the leaves. And so a plant that is not a viable plant looks like the best in the whole field. But it was never going to live. It was never going to bear fruit. It could not without a root, and it doesn't have a root. And so Jesus is giving this illustration of people who appear to be something that they are not. This is not a viable plant. It is never going to bear fruit. Fruit is the marker of a Christian, not a good beginning, but fruitfulness. So this person, even though the Bible says he received the word with joy, it was still superficial. He never had what was required for life. He did not fall away from genuine faith, but from an artificial, superficial, false faith. He never had a chance to bear fruit, and he died without bearing fruit. That's not a Christian. He just fell away from an appearance of genuine faith. And that's the case with all of these examples I've given you this morning of verses that those guys cite to support their position. The warnings are here for you to make sure that you're real, that you're not laboring under a false conversion, that you're not deceived in your own conversion. And that's the point of warnings. Check yourself and see. Make sure you're for real. The examples of those who have fallen away were never regenerate, but they were exposed to the truth and they received it in a superficial way. And then they fall away even from that. Now, those who teach that you can lose your salvation also have one very pointed verse, at least one very pointed passage at least, that they think asserts the fact. And so that passage is Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. And it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So they look at that and they say, see, it's possible to fall away after you've received the knowledge of the truth. Now, we respond to that passage and that argument by saying basically the same thing I've given you on these other ones. This is a warning. This is not a warning that a genuine Christian can fall away, but a statement that if a person is exposed to the fullness of the gospel and understands it and will not repent, there's no hope for that person. There's no hope. What else are you going to offer them? A drama ministry? They're not going to repent. If they come to the point of actually understanding the gospel, they receive this knowledge in their head, and they actually get it, and they reject it, there's nowhere to go. There's nothing else to offer them. And that's the point of this passage. Not that you could lose it, but if you're dealing with someone and they really understand and they still reject it, don't try a drama ministry because it's not going to help. Don't try anything else. It's not going to help. You've got Christ to offer and nothing else, and if they reject Him with full knowledge of what they're doing, they're not going to be saved. Now, we don't know when that happens. I'm not saying we're going to go, okay, you're over the line, bud. That's not about that. It's just for you to understand there's nothing else to offer. You know, a lot of people hear the gospel for years and they just don't quite get it. It doesn't penetrate. But those people who do get it and reject it, there's nothing else. There's nowhere to go from there. Once a person has been exposed to the real gospel and has understood it and rejected it, there's nothing else to offer for hope. Well, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We're clearly and definitely and firmly on that side of the argument. God is going to finish what He started in you, and that's good news. And what I want to do now is for you to tell me why that matters so much. You got a lot of Christians in this country who don't believe this. Does it matter? Neil?
Well, one, it's a bit of a practical application, but you know, I've listened to both sides of the argument for many years, and there are some people that literally think you can drive off a cliff, and if you say a bad word on your way down, that, you know, even if you are some great evangelist, that you can lose your salvation on the way to hitting the beach at the bottom of the hill. And you know, that implies just such a discrediting of the whole process of salvation. And implies absolutely no assurance, because for one, you know, sometimes we're not even aware when we sin. Yeah. And secondly, you know, it just maligns, you know, God's faithfulness towards us. Then you say, well, then who can be saved?
Yeah. And if a real Christian, I mean a genuine believer who has been redeemed, thinks that way, what are the implications for how he lives his life?
There's no peace.
There's no peace.
I think it would put the true believer in bondage to being self-centered, constantly it's unhealthy examination. Yes, we're to examine ourselves according to the Scripture. But it puts you in a bondage so that you're so self-centered that you're less useful to the master.
That's right.
It's really sad.
Yeah.
It's more than sad. It's an affront to the Creator, Savior, that He would do His perfect work and hold it in jeopardy to be executed in the hands of fallen, finite men.
Yeah. It really is. It's good. Jeremy?
Well, it matters because you have two sides of the issue here, and Scripture falls on one side of the issue. And Scripture has really laid out, I mean, you could almost say God's almost gone out of His way, if that's the right way to say that, to show us that His love is eternal. And that, I mean, you started off with Romans 8, 31 through 39, that just shows us that nothing can remove us from that. So Scripture is clear on it, and it matters because the Christian needs to be on the side of Scripture on this issue.
lack of confidence puts you in quest of other things like a second blessing. You're more looking for something else to give you that confidence. And it's easy for a false teacher to give you something else to give you that assurance, that confidence, because you're looking for something that's false.
Yeah, and that's the necessary side effect of being man-centered or self-centered in your theology. You will never be satisfied. You cannot be satisfied in fallen humanity. And so that's there's nowhere to go. They keep looking and they keep looking and they keep looking. And a lot of people who hop from church to church to church looking for more excitement or better whatever, you know, that's what's driving it. It's too self-driven. It's good. Yeah.
Now, these are all good questions, because genuine Christians differ with something that's so foundational to life, eternal life. And I've struggled with this, and I know we all have, and in the writings of Francis Schaeffer, very important on the subject, and what he teaches is you've got to reduce the argument to the irreducible. And it's not the scripture, because it's theological interpretation. We can find scripture to support Arminianism or so-called Calvinism, everything. The irreducible is, when Adam sinned, did man die or did he get sick? And if he got sick, Pelagius or whoever, then the Arminians have an argument. But if Adam died, then we are dead in sin and trespasses, like it's 2 Timothy, whatever. So that's where they are, and Francis wrote about, Schaeffer wrote about this, that's where the argument is. Did man die in Adam, Romans 5, or did he just get sick?
And in Christ, when we are made alive, can we die again? And, of course, we say, no, you can't. Yeah, that's good, Ed. Thank you. Spencer?
Yeah, I think an important understanding of what flows out of this mindset of the fear of making a misstep and losing your salvation, the fear of going too far, is that the other side of that is that then you have some active involvement in retaining your salvation. You now have a hand in your salvation.
It's just another way of saying it's the sovereignty of me. If I am able to choose my salvation, and I am able to contribute to my salvation, then I am able to achieve it. And, you know, if I am sovereign, then God is not.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Well put.
It inhibits growth in that it inhibits your relationship with God. If you don't have that love for God, you constantly one.
Yeah. That's good. All right. We can move on from that if somebody's got a different kind of comment on this topic or a question. We've got a few more minutes. Or you can say more about why it matters if you want to.
I mean, it's a little different, but I, you know, think a lot about this, and it's something that certainly I've thought about a lot in my life too, just because a lot of what people see, it's unfortunately based sometimes on the teaching of salvation, what takes place at salvation. The root of that leads to a lot of this error in thinking, where we have churches that a lot of times are denominations that put so much emphasis on something like an altar call. That, you know, this person, they see somebody go through the steps, maybe shed the tears, maybe quote the prayer, you know, go through the ritual. And so therefore that person, you know, must be saved because they did what they were supposed to do, did what we told them to do. There's a lot of that that goes on. And then 6 months later, or a year later, or however long down the road, it becomes apparent that there really was no salvation there. But yet the belief is they were saved. And so now they're not saved. So there must be this ability to have lost your salvation, because we witnessed them get saved. We saw it at the camp meeting or the revival or the altar call or whatever it may be. We saw it, we witnessed it, and now a year later we're witnessing that they're not saved anymore. And that is where so much of that belief comes in, and it's hard to unroot that. Even though the scripture is clear in a lot of ways on it, it's what they're going off what they see.
Yeah, that's right.
Their sight instead of what this says.
Yeah, that's a great point, because you know, it's so easy to be living by sight. And if you are living by sight, it's so hard for anybody to get through to you with, thus says the Lord God. Right here, here's the verse. Look at it. Read it for yourself. Yeah, but... And they're reading that verse through their experience or through their perception or preference or whatever is driving that. It's still me. You know, I'm the filter. But that's a really good point that practically, if you're living by sight, makes it really rough to get there, right?
If I don't have a fear of losing my salvation in the sense of day-to-day at all, there is one verse that causes me some anxiety. I don't know if it causes anybody else. The verse where it says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. There's this hidden fear in me, and I'm just being very honest, that
I think that's one example. There's another one right after the model prayer. If you do not forgive your brother, then Heavenly Father will not forgive you. And so there are the two examples, yours and mine, that come to mind on that that would tend to make you go, ooh, yeah, but what about that? I think the way to understand that in perspective with all these other passages we've looked at that talk about the permanence of eternal life is that those are statements of the absolute. If you deny Christ in the absolute, which you would never be a Christian and do, then he's not going to forgive you. If you can never forgive anybody for anything that they've done, then the Father certainly isn't going to forgive you because your heart hasn't been transformed. And so that would be a way, I think, to understand those verses without having to give up these other verses. And that's the challenge with some of these passages. How do I understand that? If I take it to mean that I could, under pressure of martyrdom, deny Christ in order to save my life, would that mean I lost my salvation? Not if I ever had it. You know, because otherwise you have to throw out a bunch of very clear verses. So you go, okay, well, how can I understand this? Because I know this verse is true too. So I take it that way.
Peter denied Christ openly and publicly 3 times.
That's right.
And that was subsequent to his being declared that Christ was God in the flesh, the Messiah, and the Father revealed this to you.
It was also subsequent to the Transfiguration.
That's true. And there's another one that raises the question about, where it says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. What does blaspheme mean? You slander someone.
Yeah.
So if you call the Holy Spirit a liar, this is not good enough in Christ, you know, to me in Christ, whatever, then there's nothing else left. It's as you said earlier.
Yeah, and again, that would be with full understanding. That's an absolute thing. Good point.
I'll just quickly add, I'm sure many of us have thought through that in our minds as we hear things in the news. I'm sure all of us have heard certain school shootings where, you know, people have been asked, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, you know, there's a gun point right at them. And they know, if they say yes, what's going to happen? You hear stories like that. I think we've all had that. Probably, or many of us, I can't say all, but I've thought through that too. It's like, wow, if I were put in that situation where there is, you know, looming death staring me in the face, and I know if my answer is yes, Christ is my Lord, I'm gone, how would I react to that? And I think that's an honest assessment. I mean, if I can say that, you know, that's a it's a fair assessment of how would you respond to that. I mean, my hope is that yes, I would confess that and deal with the consequences.
Yeah.
But until you're put in that situation,
yeah, you don't
probably
know.
We never are.
But there's an interesting example from church history, and I you know, it's not in the notes, so I can't quote the references, but there was this guy in the time of the Reformation when they were killing a lot of Christians for the kind of stuff we've been talking about this morning, who recanted his faith under threat of being burned at the stake.
Ukraine.
So I knew Ed would know. I should have just asked you. What's his name?
Cranmer.
So he denied it, and he was spared, and he couldn't stand it. And he went back to them and confessed Christ and was martyred.
Yeah.
So, it's like Peter, you know. He denied it, but it wasn't in the ultimate. His heart couldn't deny it, and so he couldn't stand. He couldn't stand leaving it that way. He was ashamed. All right, well, I'm way over, so let's stop with that. Good feedback today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your love for us is eternal. And I pray that we would be confident in that fact and live accordingly, and that you would give us grace and wisdom to help and encourage those who are struggling with this very challenging topic. Lord, be glorified in us as we continue to meditate on your truth and share it with those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.